This has been a little bit different Christmas season than we've experienced many of us in the past. And so it's been somewhat necessary in order to get into the spirit of Christmas to sort of be nostalgic. I don't know about you, but I have found myself thinking back on Christmases past. And that tends to be what we do Christmas after Christmas. But this year it seems like it's almost important that we do that. In fact, every Christmas, I think adults look back and think about Christmases of their childhood. And we tend to look at them through somewhat rose-colored glasses, like those Christmases are better than these Christmases. And in fact, when we celebrate Christmas, it is, by definition, a nostalgic look. We're looking back at a historic event and an event that changed the world, the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that is not the only perspective of Christmas. In fact, one of the passages that has been quoted this morning is our text for the message today. It comes from Isaiah, and I invite you to turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Now, it is in chapter 7 that the prophet tells us that a virgin will conceive, and his name, the name of the child, will be Emmanuel, God with us. But in the 9th chapter, circumstantially, the southern kingdom of Judah was under threat from two neighboring enemies. The northern kingdom had become the reign of Assyria and the neighboring country of Syria itself had combined forces and intent to penetrate the walls of Jerusalem and to bring Judah to her knees. It is King Ahaz of the southern kingdom who is faced with this threat and must come up with a plan for battle when God speaks through Isaiah to King Ahaz. Let's stand in honor of God's word as we read from Isaiah chapter 9, beginning with verse 6. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. May God bless our reading of His Word. You may be seated. You see, Isaiah looks forward into history. 700 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah is given a vision of this deliverer of Israel. He has no idea how long it will be, nor does Isaiah have any idea of what he is speaking. Because in his forward look, he sees the advent of Messiah, the coming of the Lord, and he sees no distinction between the first coming of the Lord and the second coming of the Lord. He simply sees the coming of Messiah. So for us, we're in between the comings of the Lord. When we look at Christmas, we tend to look back, to think about the details of His first advent. But Isaiah had more than that in his vision. And it needs to be, for us, both a backward look and a forward look when we look at Christmas. Do you see what Isaiah saw? Isaiah sees this king coming. And in it, he describes who he is. He is, as he describes in verse 6, he is a child who is born. That speaks to what we've already addressed in these messages, that this king who is born is a man. He is fully human. He is human in every aspect. Have you thought about this? Just like you and I have souls, so did Christ. He was in every way a man. When Jesus wept, grieving the loss of Lazarus, He is displaying the emotion of the human soul. And so, He's born as a child, indicating His humanity. But then, you notice later in verse 6, He is not only born a child, but He is also a son. Now, it's true that in His earthly incarnation, Jesus was not just born a baby, but He was born a son. But there is grand significance to His sonship. In Psalm 2, verses 7 through 9, David proclaims, "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery.'" David understood that he was chosen of God, that he became like a son to God. But it is not to David that these promises were made. It was to the descendants of David, to the sons of the sons of the sons. Finally, the son who was born in Bethlehem, we discover, is the Son of God. This is the deity of this king. He is not just fulfilling a prophecy. He is not just in the lineage, but He is what makes the lineage significant. He is the final descendant and the fulfillment of all that is promised to the descendants of David. He's what we talked about last week. In His humanity, emptying Himself of the privileges of deity. He took upon Himself the flesh, but God highly exalted Him, bestowed on Him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And upon the shoulder of this promised child, this son, God will place the government. Do you see that? The government. This child, this son, becomes a ruler, a king, as we'll learn. And not just any king, but the King of Kings. You have to look forward to see this. When we look back and only see in Christmas our history, the history of our faith, we don't see the full intention and the full promise of Christmas. When Isaiah writes, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," part of the promise has indeed already been fulfilled, but not all of it. This son, this child, becomes a king. Insignificant Bethlehem becomes the place of the birth of the King of the ages. And the government shall be on his shoulder. You see, this part of Christmas is yet to be fulfilled. This part of the promise awaits the establishment of the return of this King. The second advent, bound up in the first. The second only comes because the first came. We celebrate at Christmas a child who was born, a son who was given. But do we understand we are celebrating in that manger a king yet to be established, yet to be seen and understood, yet to take upon himself the responsibility and the reign of all the government of the world? The prophet is telling us who this king is. But he's telling us more than that. He's telling us further in verse 6 what he will be like. What will this king be like? We have seen rulers in the history of humanity over the 6,000 years of recorded history, king after king, monarch, president, prime minister, have come, have promised, and have left. All that they sought to establish has ultimately gone the way of every government before and every government since. Promises made, intentions offered, kept for a time, but only kept as long as the king had the providence to keep them, or the character to keep them. But this king is different. And Isaiah gives him names. What he will be called, this king. There are four of them. Each one indicates something of the promise and something of the character of this king. He's Wonderful Counselor, not two titles, one. A Wonderful Counselor. More specifically, he is a wonder of a counselor. There is some divinity described in the nature of this counselor. You see, this king, not like every other king or monarch or prime minister or president, will have no cabinet around him offering him advice and guidance and insight. This king, greater than Solomon in his wisdom, everything of which Solomon wrote in the Proverbs, is not descriptive of himself, but of someone whose wisdom abounds beyond the capacity of Solomon, because Solomon died and his wisdom went with him. This king, this wonder of a counselor, is beyond our imagination. Where did this king gain his wisdom? Was asked in Matthew chapter 13. In Luke chapter 4, they marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. He spoke like no one else had ever spoken. He is a mighty God. If wonder of a counselor hints at his deity, this term exposes it plainly. He is a mighty God. He is, according to Paul in Romans 9, over all the eternally blessed God. John the Apostle writes in his first epistle, the last chapter, He is the true God and eternal life. Not only is He God, as Isaiah presents Him, but He is mighty, heroic, strong. He is worthy of our adoration. He is worthy of our praise. His name further is Everlasting Father. There's no question that He's everlasting because He is what we discovered previously. God knows no beginning or end. But notice His attribute. He's an everlasting Father. Speaks to His person. He's not here being described as the first person of the Trinity, the Father to whom He is Son, but it is here describing the kind of King He will be to His kingdom. He will be like a father. Paul suggested the kind of relationship He had with the Thessalonian believers when He said that He was, as He exhorted them, as He comforted them, as He charged them, He said, I was as a father does to his own children. Everything with love, everything with the purpose of good. When John the Revelator talks about Him, He says in chapter 7, verse 15, He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. What's more, this Father is forever. One of the most trying losses in life is the loss of a parent. The loss of a parent is the end for the child, of the innocence of childhood. What made it, what created it, what nurtured it, what sustained it. And at the loss of our parent, we discover tragically that we're children no more. That loss is like the loss of innocence. But with the subjects in the kingdom of this King, there will never be the loss of that security found in the relationship a child has with the parent. He is the everlasting Father. He is finally the Prince of Peace. He is a prince, regnant, royal. But notice this of His character. He is the Prince of Peace. Many have promised peace, and some have established it through war. That peace that came through war was, like any peace before, temporary, tense, and troubled. But the peace that this King brings comes out of His nature. It is not something that He comes to create. It is something that He is. He is a prince of, that is, He's made up of, peace. This is our King. This describes what He's like. And in verse 7, He describes how He will reign. He says, we're told of the increase, of His government and peace. There will be no end. He will reign prosperously. You see, not in gathering and conquering nations and bringing in the wealth of others, but His reign is out of His very nature, the kingdom of God. That is the royalty and the prosperity of this kingdom. The reign of our great and glorious King will be characterized by the combination of these two things, His government and His peace. Notice that His government is singular. He is not reigning over the governments of this world. He assumes to replace them all with His government over which He sits. And can therefore be a government ruled in peace. He will reign prosperously. He will reign purposefully. That is, He is reigning to fulfill the plan of the eternal God. Luke writes in Luke chapter 1, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call His name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give Him the throne of His father David. And He will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of His kingdom there will be no end." You see, He will reign according to the eternal plan. The course of human history, many theories, many proposals of what would bring a prosperous and peaceful government have been proposed. We could name these principles and theories, but has any brought the promise? No. And do you know why? Because men cannot rule themselves. We must be ruled. And as I said, men cannot rule themselves. Nor were men ever intended to rule themselves. But because of our flagrant and violent sin against God, we rejected His rule over us. When God inserted His rule through the judges, we rejected that in our history. We demanded a king, and a king we got. But our kings were like us, temporary. They were already broken. They were sinful like us. And they passed away like us, followed by government after government after government, all knowing its own end, all with representation of our own sins. We did no better than we could do throughout our history. But when He reigns, He will reign perfectly. The text says to order it and establish it with justice and judgment. In Psalm 85, the psalmist writes, "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed. Truth shall spring out of the earth, and righteousness shall look down from heaven. Yes, the Lord will give what is good, and our land will yield its increase. Righteousness will go before Him and shall make His footsteps our pathway." He will reign permanently. From that time forward, even forevermore, Isaiah writes. And as in the original language, from time to eternity. Because you see, ladies and gentlemen, God exists outside of time, beyond time. There's no way to verbalize it. We can only suggest before time God was. And God is. In the midst of our time, but not bound by our time, He is present within our time. But our time will end. And He will continue. And those who know Him will continue beyond time. So He is from time and eternity. I can't finish this text. There's too much here. But you may wonder, how is all this going to happen? Isaiah finishes in verse 7 by saying, with zeal, He will make it happen. He will make it happen by who He is. The word is Yahweh. You'll see it there, this Lord. It's described in the Old Testament in English with capital letters. You know it's the covenant name of God. It's the name that assures us He keeps His promises. What He says, He does. It's the Jesus of the New Testament, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is His integrity. That's how He's going to reign, folks. And He's going to reign with authority. Literally, He is the Lord of hosts. That term could be translated armies. Wars have been fought over His name. We have killed one another in His name. But there is one day when there will be a coming, and He will speak His name, and when He speaks, all wars will end. There will be no more battle, no more bloodshed. Because the armies He brings establish peace forevermore. That's heaven in the future, Christmas future. But do you know every person who knows Jesus Christ as their Savior has all of Christmas within them? The Christ who came in Bethlehem, our Christmas past. The Christ who dwells with us now, Emmanuel, is our Christmas present. The Christ who will come for us, who lives in us, is our Christmas future. I hope you can celebrate Christmas all this year. If you know Him, you can. Let's pray.